Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would assist us in this time and that this verse would be lived out by us, that your word would dwell in us richly, that we would teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and that one of the chief ways we do that would be by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to you. Implant these words in our hearts. Let this word dwell in us richly and change the way that we live and interact with each other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're working through Colossians, and Paul has been writing to this church in Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey, and he's been exhorting them about a great number of things, but the primary thrust of the book is that Christ is all. He's everything. He's supreme, and believers are complete in him. And we're in a section where he's been exhorting believers to put off certain sins and then to put on certain virtues. And at the end of this, he's getting to this practice, some of these rhythms in church life. He's exhorting the church to let the word of Christ dwell in them in abundance. And we've taken the opportunity as a church to let this verse instruct us on some priorities as a church, really culture building within the congregation. And while these are exhortations, let Christ's word dwell in you richly, teach one another, and sing, these are exhortations. We want these things to be marks in our body, that we are a scripture people with Christ's word dwelling in us richly. We are a speaking people, teaching one another, admonishing one another with wisdom. And we want to be a singing people, full of song, the songs of the gospel often on our lips. When we gather formally, when we're in one another's homes, when we're out on the street, when we're driving in the car, when we're in the secret closet, we want to be a singing people. And I think as we work through this passage, we're going to see the benefit that comes to the Christian's life when we are a singing people. The main theme of this sermon is just that. We are a singing people. We ought to be a singing people, and we want to be marked as a singing people. We are a singing people. Organizing this sermon under four heads, we're going to see to whom we sing first, to whom we sing, and then we'll see what we sing, number two, what we sing. Then we'll contemplate how we sing, how we sing, and lastly, why we sing, why we sing. Let's think about first to whom we sing. Who do we sing to? This verse, it might be surprising, actually first and foremost is a command for us to sing to one another. A lot of times in the Christian life, we think of singing as directed solely toward the Lord. And of course it is. We sing to Him. But in Scripture, we see often that we're commanded to sing to one another as well, sing to each other. We see this in this verse. How do we see it in this verse? Well, in the beginning, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He's talking to the congregation. Body life should be full of the scriptures. But then he tells the congregation, as an outflow of Christ's word dwelling in your hearts richly, you teach one another, admonish one another. You dip your hand into the bag of your heart and pull out scripture freely because it's accessible, because it's dwelling in you, and you teach one another and you warn each other with wisdom. So this is a towards one another thing. And one of the ways that we teach each other is through song, by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. helpful parallel that's very closely mirroring this is Ephesians 5. Once you hold your place here in Colossians and go to the left, several pages, two books over, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul commands them very similarly to address one another. So this is toward each other, not primarily toward the Lord in this verse, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody to the Lord with your heart. You can go back to Colossians. This is interesting. You know, growing up in the church and then my early Christian walk, I saw singing in the church with the congregation as primarily vertical. Lights are dimmed. Eyes are closed. I'm in a silo. I'm singing these songs. I'm moved. I'm lifting my heart toward the Lord. It's certainly vertical, and we're going to talk about that. But singing is toward one another. There's a goodness when a church has their architecture in such a way that the chairs somewhat face each other, maybe not directly toward each other. That would be fine. But somewhat cheated out so that you can see each other. And as you're singing, you can look over and see a suffering saint, seeing trust in the Lord in their affliction. And singing to one another these truths, there's this edifying effect that happens in the body when we do that. Sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we're also to sing to God. We're asking, who do we sing to? To whom do we sing? To God. It's not merely to the church. Where do we see this in our passage? Well, at the very end, he says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. As we sing, there's a heavenward aspect where the gratitude of what God has done for us in Christ overflows, and we're lifting thanks to God as we sing, making a melody in our hearts. You and I should be some of the most thankful people, being forgiven of our sins in Christ. And our songs are lifted up to Him. So who sings and to whom? The congregation sings to the congregation and to the Lord. And some churches have choirs. Our church has a choir as well. And it's all of us. We lift our voices to the Lord in song. That's who sings and to whom. What do we sing? This is the second question. What do we sing? The passage says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. First reading through this as a believer, I just thought, okay, psalms. That's the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, of course. Hymns, that's what Charles Wesley wrote and Isaac Watts and any other song in the last couple hundred years. Those are the hymns. And then the spiritual songs are the Gettys and Bob Coughlin and anything that they write. Those are the spiritual songs. And though all those are songs or hymns or spiritual songs, they're not exclusive categories that are meant to be tight compartments to exclude other categories. There's a lot of overlap in this. An example might be the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't hear that verse and then think, oh, part of me is my heart, the other part's my mind, the other part's my soul. There's just an overlapping of words to express your whole being. Love the Lord your God. And similarly here, these songs that are to be sung, it's this overlap of categories, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So they're not exclusive of one another. There's a lot of overlap here. And the psalms certainly are the psalms, and the others are things in addition to the psalms or including the psalms. I want to take a minute to talk about psalmody, and it's a kind of a technical word that just expresses psalm singing. And singing psalms is a gift to the church, and it's something that is neglected in modern evangelicalism. and something that we should desire and strive to revive in our church. The Psalms are God's hymn book for the people of God. It's what Israel sang. It's largely what the New Testament Christians sang, though new songs were being written as well. And the Psalms are so rich. A lot of our songs today hover around four or five themes. But when you go into the Psalms, every tenor of the heart, every difficulty and trial, you can find something in the Psalms. When I'm planning the order of service, the liturgy, and I'm thinking what passages might accompany the main passage for the preaching, what opening passage or reading might be accompanying to that. Without fail, I'm able to find something in the Psalms that accompanies the theme of the preaching passage. And I have to work sometimes to get out of the Psalms because it's so easy to just find something in the Psalms. But the themes are so varied. There's praise in the Psalms. There are men who experience doubt of the goodness of God and work through that in their prayers to God. Psalms of trust, psalms of lament, great sorrow of the heart. Psalms when they're surrounded by enemies and lifting up a prayer of confidence to God and asking Him to come and protect. Songs of confessing sin. Songs that look to the Messiah. And the list could go on, but the Psalms are very rich. Now, today we sang Psalm 2. I want to keep singing Psalm 2. I want us to sing many more Psalms. And may the Lord help us as a congregation to plunder the riches that are found in the Psalms. We would do well if we grew in this and sang in them. Now, that being said, some church traditions hold to what's called exclusive psalmody, only singing the Psalms. And while we wish that we could sing more psalms and do sing more psalms, should we contemplate just singing only the Psalms? The argument goes something like this. The Psalms are God's inspired hymn book. And why would we sing anything different? If he's given the church, the people of God, a song book, why wouldn't we be content with that? Why would we go to other songs that we write? And I like, and I think we should agree with, yes, this is an inspired hymn book. It's something that we should sing. Why would we not sing them? It doesn't follow, though, that therefore we should sing no other type of song. Here are a few reasons why we should sing more than just the Psalms. One, Christ commanded us in the New Covenant to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And part of that truth is new covenant revelation. And so while we can go to the Psalms and see shadows of Christ, there's so much in the new covenant that we couldn't sing about details of it and glories of it if we were to lock ourselves just to the Psalms. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His ascension to the right hand of God. We can go back to the Psalms and read them in that light. But to be able to sing those words clearly, to sing songs of Calvary, is a great blessing to our souls where we sing in spirit and new covenant truth. Another reason, we're commanded to sing new songs. The Psalms command that, and other parts of Scripture command us to sing new songs to the Lord. As we go through fresh experiences, a new song wells up in the heart and flows out of our mouth, new songs. And one author cleverly put this in an introduction to a small little Welsh hymnal. It's in English, but translated from some Welsh songs. He writes in the introduction, "In a word, when the psalmist said, 'Sing unto the Lord a new song,' we find it difficult to believe that what he really meant was only sing unto the Lord an old psalm." I think that's well put. A new song is a new song. A third reason, the other parts of our worship include non-inspired words. Take, for example, our prayers. I've prayed this morning publicly. Stephen's prayed this morning publicly. And our prayers were not word-for-word quotations of Scripture. They were biblical, but they were our own words. What I'm speaking right now, this sermon, I'm not reading Scripture alone. I'm explaining with my own words. And so if in the corporate worship of God, different parts of worship, our preaching, our praying, are non-inspired words, but scriptural and biblically saturated words, why not our singing as well? And then a last reason is because today's passage tells us to sing more than the Psalms. We're told to sing hymns and spiritual songs. So these are some reasons why we don't hold to exclusive psalmody. Though, that being said, we do want to hold to inclusive psalmody. What do I mean by that? I didn't come up with the word. I heard it. I don't know where I heard it from. But inclusive psalmody. One, we include the psalms in our singing. But also, we're not excluding certain truths from God's word that are uncomfortable or make us less warm and fuzzy inside. We're inclusive in that we're incorporating all of God's truths, all of his attributes, all of his songs into our congregational singing. In modern evangelicalism, it's very easy and common to sing about Christ being gentle and lowly, or God being a kind and a merciful God, or singing of the sweet grace of God. And we want to sing of those things. We can't neglect those things and swing in another direction. But the Psalms have a greater variety than just that. There are Psalms of lament. There are imprecatory prayers of judgment on the enemies of God that are righteous prayers that the church should pray and sing. I was working through Nahum in a series when I was pastoring in Florida. And I was planning the liturgy for that Sunday, and I remember thinking, it would be so good to sing a song of the good judgment of God, because this passage is so full of it. And I'm looking through hymnals and grasping for different songs, and it was hard to find something that really just took God's righteous judgment and sung it as a praise to him. And then I found in a psalm book and a Psalter, Psalm 46, and the words matched with the passage in Nahum so well and is able to be adapted and sung by the congregation. You think of those psalms that sing and call out to God for God to judge enemies. We're sometimes uncomfortable with that as Christians, and we think we're supposed to love our enemies, and we are supposed to love our enemies. But we want to inform our minds and have a biblical, inclusive understanding of prayers and praise and song singing. It's a good prayer for an orphanage led by a Christian leader in Myanmar in the middle of a civil war, bombs blowing up around, orphans dying, bribes being taken, children being stolen away and forced into the military to fight a war they don't want to fight, little girls being taken away and raped. It's a righteous prayer for the Christian man of that orphanage to say, God, convert these men, convert their leaders, or destroy them. Do not let wickedness reign in this place. People are perishing because of this wickedness. Convert them or kill them. And as Christians, we need to be praying those types of prayers and comfortable with those types of scriptural prayers and not be softened by modern evangelicalism. We want to have inclusive psalmody in our singing that sings the wide range of God's songs and God's truths. Let's press in to know the Psalms, the Psalms that sing of Christ's reign, the Psalms that sing of a brokenhearted, doubting believer who's finding strength from the Lord. As I was preparing for this and just thinking of of this. I was bemoaning the fact that I don't know many psalms by heart or by song. And it was a fresh encouragement. Lord, help me to grow in singing the psalms and storing your word in my heart. I've got a hunger. I hope you have a hunger. You know, when you're hungry, you've been working and you feel that those hunger pains, and you want to put food in your mouth because you feel the hunger pains. I hope that we as a church feel that and think, Lord, I want your psalms in me. I'm hungry for these truths. I want it to dwell in me richly so I could pray prayers that honor you, inclusive prayers that incorporate all of your mind and praises to you. May the Lord give us a hunger for psalm singing. Well, we're to sing other songs as well, hymns and spiritual songs. Worshiping in truth must be full truth. And as Christians, we want to sing songs that are robustly theological. The psalms and other songs are not easy to sing and memorize. But keep this in mind, repetitive songs at a third grade reading level, there's a place for that. But if that's all that we have as a church, we're missing out on so many great truths that we're supposed to sing to the Lord. We really are commanded to worship in spirit and truth. And so let's move into deep truth, God-glorifying truth as we sing. Now, just a footnote on that. Better to sing a simple word choked out in faith and pain, but sincerely, than to sing great flowery words from an empty heart. So we're not just aiming for truth that is absent of heart. We want to sing in spirit and truth with our heart. As we sing, we want to sing old songs. We want to sing new songs. You might have heard the phrase chronological snobbery. I think C.S. Lewis might have coined that phrase, but where you think new is better. New is better than old. And so we're going to sing the new songs. But you also could have chronological snobbery in the other direction. Old is good. New is bad. All right. We're not looking at timeline, though we do embrace tradition and we want to continue to sing songs that have been passed down. We want to ask, is this a true song? Are the lyrics true? Does it glorify God? Is it edifying? And then we sing those songs. So we're discussing what we sing: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. By way of application, let me encourage all of us to learn good songs. Be familiar with a hymn book. Be familiar with a psalter. Know songs and let them be internalized. Chrysostom said this: "You know all the songs of the theater, but you do not know the songs of David." We can think of the songs that we've learned on the radio or growing up or childhood, and they just come back so easily. Do you know the songs of David? Do I know the songs of David? The songs that we are singing and have sung, we have a playlist on the website. And right now, I don't know, maybe there's 70 songs or so. But get familiar with that playlist. Get familiar with those songs. Let them be known to you. We also have a playlist for songs for this Lord's Day. Each Lord's Day, they're updated. And some of you listen to that or have your family listen to it throughout the week just to get hearts ready to sing the songs that we sing. It's good to prepare our hearts for worship. And that takes time throughout the week of getting familiar with the songs that we sing so that when we gather, we can sing freely to the Lord. Learn songs by singing them. If you're single, sing them by yourself. Sing with other saints that you invite over. If you're in a family, sing them by yourself. Sing them with your family. Let your house be full of songs of Scripture. We want to be a singing people. Well, how do we sing? We're going to contemplate how we sing. This is point number three. The passage says that we should sing with thankfulness. So here's what I'm going to do in this portion. Talk about the thing that our passage speaks to directly. We're asking, how do we sing? We're going to talk about what this passage says with thankfulness, and then draw from other portions of Scripture some other ways that we're to sing, other manners of singing as well, in addition to thankfulness. So first, starting with this passage, Colossians 3:16, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God. If you're a believer here, you have the most to be thankful for. Our songs should have a tenor of gratitude when we sing. If you're not a Christian yet and you're here, you have so much to be thankful for. Your heart is beating. You exist. You have air in your lungs. You're able to hear these words. And right now, you're most blessed because you're hearing from God's word. Your heart, even if you're not yet calling upon God for salvation, should turn to him, begin to soften and say, God, thank you for making me. Thank you for creating me. Thank you for these eyes. Thank you for this breath. Thank you that I'm alive. What must I do to be saved? Gratitude in an unbeliever's heart is a good step toward coming to the Lord. Be thankful to God. We should sing songs thankfully. Moses sang to God after being delivered from Egypt and passing through the Red Sea. Listen to the first few lines of the song that he sang in Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. We can sing songs like this, greater songs of our sins being cast into the sea. We have much more to be thankful for than Moses, and we should sing with thankfulness. How should we sing? With thankfulness? We should also sing with skill. In Ephesians 5:19, we're commanded to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody to the Lord with your heart. Singing has a melody. It has notes that are to be hit or attempted to be hit, if you're in my category. But if you struggle to sing like I do, pray like I do. Lord, help me to sing better. I want to make a good melody to you. I want to sing a joyful melody to you. In Psalm 33, the first three verses say this, and have an ear open to skill and care in our singing and in our worship. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. There's a goodness. If you look at our passage, if you're still in Colossians, look at Colossians 3:16. We're commanded to sing. The very next verse, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's this care in whatever we do, whether we're singing words or doing deeds with our hands, that we're doing it in the name of Christ, seeking to glorify him. And there's a goodness as a church that we seek to be skillful in our singing to him. Here's another thing. Sing with energy and volume. Sing with energy and volume. That can be taken too far, potentially. And if we get there, then there'll be a good exhortation, like maybe we can pull back some of the volume, or maybe one person could pull back some of the volume. If that's me, let me know. Sing with energy and volume. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 21, we read, And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord, harnessing all their strength, all their might, and singing to the Lord. One author says this about hearty singing: our corporate worship should resound with loud and hearty congregational singing, fervent and energetic praying, emotional and affirming amens, faithful and urgent preaching, and through all of this clear and glorious views of the great realities of the gospel of Christ. The same author said, the coldness of some Baptist and Presbyterian churches is no better than the wildfire of many Pentecostal churches. We should sing passionately. We should sing fervently. We should sing feeling deeply. Our church singing should rouse the hearts of other congregations, other saints in the congregation. When somebody comes in and they're struggling and they see you lifting your heart to the Lord, raising your hands to Him, shouting gladly to Him, that has a strengthening effect upon a struggling saint. When you're struggling, know that others are as well, and say, God, I'm going to sing to you with all my energy, with all my might, even though I'm struggling. And the Lord will use that to strengthen your soul and to strengthen my soul. Let's be people who sing with energy and volume and much mirth and gladness and joy and passion. We're asking, how should we sing? Another manner, another way that we sing is to sing together with unity, with harmony. In church history, it's interesting to see the development of church singing. I'll give you a few 50-cent words and then turn them into penny words so that we can grasp them. One of them is euniphony. Uni, one, phony, we get the word phone from it. Sound or voice, one sound, one voice. And there were times in church history where there was chanting in unison. You might be thinking of Gregorian chants. That would be something like that, where the same words, the same timing, and the same note, everybody together. As Christians, we're not opposed to unified singing like that. What we're opposed to is singing in Latin. Our language should be in the common tongue so that we can understand our singing. But there's something that's good about singing the same note in the same time and the same words. Other times in church history, there have been what's called antiphony. Anti, which would be opposite or in response, and then phony, sound or voice. Responsive singing, where sometimes the leader would sing something and then the congregation would respond with song. Or Ambrose of Milan, he wrote hymns. He was influential in Augustine's life. He emphasized this type of responsive singing where one half of the congregation would sing one verse in a psalm, and then in response, the other half of the congregation would sing in response to them. And so it was back and forth responsive singing, singing truths to one another, like we see here in Colossians. Another phase of church history, polyphony, poly, many, fanny, voices or sounds, many, many voices, many sounds. This became even more popular in the Middle Ages, and there were different singers singing the same words, but to a slightly different tune. Today, we would call that singing in parts, where there's soprano and alto and tenor and bass, and the different parts of singing are sung together, bring a unified sound, but also showing the diversity of the body and different members bringing their contribution to this unified sound. And each of these types of singing are good. And as congregationalists encouraging congregational singing, all types of these singing are good and things to grow into and to aspire as we continue to grow our church culture. When you start thinking about things that are not in unison and maybe having parts or response or different melodies, the goal is not to impress people or to impress each other. It is to edify each other. And we're going to think about that in a second when we think about why do we sing. It is edifying, and moving harmonies does something to the soul and has an effect on the soul. But it's not to impress people, but to offer God glorious worship. And we don't want to be half-hearted in our work as a craftsman, as a carpenter. We don't want to be half-hearted in our craft of singing either. We should pray, Lord, help our congregation to sing together in unity and in harmony. Help us to grow in our singing. Singing in parts allows men to sing like men and allows women to sing like women. It frees men up who have deep voices to not have to try to match what a girl is singing. And it frees up girls to not have to try to match what a man is singing. And all of us can carry our different strengths, our different voice ranges, and come together and sing a different harmony, a different note to the Lord as we all sing to Him together. So that's something that would be good for us to grow in as a congregation. I want to grow in that myself. I'm leading my family slowly to grow and sing in parts, and you can do the same. And eventually, as a church, we'll try to start incorporating these things and learning these things together. Just a quick word on style. This is not how we sing. I didn't know where to put this, and I thought it's important. I'm just going to put it here. But singing has a guarding effect where it guards truth. Something that is felt is oftentimes guarded. And you might think of being a teenager and the songs that you used to sing out very loudly and how much they meant to you. And you'd say, hey, you got to listen to this song. Maybe it's an uncle or something. And you push play and they're not at all interested. And you're thinking like, I'm going to rewind it. You got to listen to this. This is the best song in the world. And they just don't care. But you know what it's like to feel the words deeply. And sometimes those words weren't good. Sometimes they were rebellious or sinful. And we loved them. And the music moved our soul. You think of Saul having David come and play on the harp. And it would calm him down. I appreciate those preachers who have said, should you preach with passion? Should you seek to move people's emotions? And the answer is only insofar as it helps them to love the truth more. Our singing should seek to move the soul only insofar as it helps us to love the truth more. And so the style of our singing, singing guards. And so what are we guarding? We're guarding the truth of the scriptures and truths that the church has held over centuries and millennium. As a church, we want to be, when we're thinking of different styles, a boat that has ballast rather than a paper boat that rises and falls with every tide that comes in and every wind. And so should we think about styles and adaptation? Yeah, that's good and that's fine. And we want to incorporate things, but we should be slow to radically shift the way that we sing by every change in the culture. And analyze things and think about things. And when a new fad and a new type of singing comes in, we don't want to be just running toward that and our whole worship changes, our whole singing changes. And then 10 years later, we run over in another direction and our worship's in a totally different style. It's good to preserve and to guard what's been handed down, glorious truths, and continue to sing in the way that's been handed down and make adaptations over time, but slow. Like a boat that has a deep ballast and weight. And when the waves come, it continues to press on forward in the truth that it's received. Yeah. How should we sing? Sing with your heart. Sing with your heart. Our verse says this, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Ephesians parallel says the same similar thing, making a melody to the Lord with your harp. Sing psalms in a way that the words that you're saying are not their words, they're your words. The truths that you're proclaiming are not the truths on the paper, they're your truths that you're proclaiming. Athanasius, in a letter to Marcellinus on the goodness of psalms, wrote this. Listen to this. The reader takes all its words upon his lips as though they were his own, and each one sings the psalms as though they had been written for his special benefit, and takes them and recites them, not as though someone else were speaking or another person's feelings being described, but as himself speaking of himself, offering the words to God as his own heart's utterance, just as though he himself had made them up. Not as the words of the patriarchs or of Moses and the other prophets, will he reverence these? No. He is bold to take them as his own and written for his very self. Whether he has kept the law or whether he has broken it, it is his own doings that the Psalms describe. Every one is bound to find his very self in them, and be he faithful soul or be he sinner, each reads in them descriptions of himself. We want to come to God in our singing and sing from the heart, our own words, making these words, adapting them in our minds to ourselves. We've mentioned some things about singing skillfully, singing with a melody. If we lack this last part, singing from the heart, making a joyful melody from the heart, all of it is empty. It's a terrible noise in God's ears. We want to be people who sing from the heart. The stakes in cultivating, it's good to prepare for worship on the Lord's Day. Saturday night, taking time to settle your heart, meditate on the coming passage, pray, sing a psalm, ready your heart so that when you gather with God's people, you can sing from the heart. On the Lord's Day morning, preparing your mind, calming your thoughts, I'm going to the house of the Lord to sing. And then sing with a full heart. I'm just going to repeat these ways that we sing. We sing with thankfulness. We sing with skill. I'm going to change this. We want to sing with thankfulness. We want to sing with skill. We want to sing with energy and volume. We want to sing together. And we want to sing with all our heart. Last point, last question. Why do we sing? Here's why we sing. First, edification. And then evangelism. And lastly, worship. Why do we sing? Edification. We see this in our passage right here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Song singing is instructive to the heart. It instructs your own heart when you sing, and it instructs your brother or sister's heart when you sing. Listen to this psalm. It's beautiful. Psalm 49, verses 3 and 4. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Notice the words here. It doesn't say I will declare a riddle or relay a riddle, but I will solve a riddle by the music of a lyre. You know when you're got a combination lock and you're trying to get the right combination and you're not getting, you pull on it, it's not unlocking. And then all of a sudden you hear click and it unlocks. Music singing to the Lord, truths to the Lord can do that to the heart, where something's unlocked and you're punctured deeply. You feel it. You're moved. Your mind is opened. You love more. Whereas just stating a truth can have an effect. But when we sing truths, when we make a melody to the Lord, riddles are solved. Things are unlocked in our hearts, and truths that we knew now are felt and begin to change us. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 21 and 22, musicians and singers were required to be Levites who showed good understanding of Yahweh. We're asking, why do we sing? I'm saying for edification. Well, in Old Covenant worship, Levites weren't just the most skillful players. They had to be, those that were helping in worship had to be those that had a good understanding of Yahweh. To write a song that would edify, you need to know God. To sing a song and to lead God's people in song needs to be done in such a manner that it requires that you know God so that people are edified and built up. We're talking about song singing being edifying. Our emotions are sanctified by biblical songs, whether it's psalms or spiritual songs. We might be angry. We might be full of sinful doubt. We might be jealous. We might be not trusting. And when we sing songs, it sanctifies them and kills those songs and snuffs out the emotions that are not honoring to God and replaces them and cultivates those that we do have that are glorifying to God. Songs under this heading of edifying, they empower, they strengthen. You think of Moses' exhortations to remember, and all of the songs, they look back to wars that were won by Yahweh and victories over the Edomites or Sihon or Og, the destruction of Jericho. And as you recite and recall in song the wonderful works of God and his acts of deliverance, they empower our own souls as we march on following Christ. Spurgeon says this on the instructive nature of singing. He says, "And to my mind, there is no teaching that is likely to be more useful than that which is accompanied by the right kind of singing. When I am preaching, I often find a verse of a hymn the very best thing I can quote, and I have not the shadow of a doubt that frequently a verse of sacred poetry has struck a man who has been altogether missed by the rest of the sermon." Singing, psalms, poetry, they have a way of instructing that other types of words don't. Psalm singing, spiritual song singing are meant to edify. Why do we sing? For edification. John Wesley wrote a little paragraph as a foreword to one of Charles Wesley's hymns, hymn books for children. Charles Wesley wrote many, many hymns. He wrote a little hymn book for children, 100 so hymns for them to memorize and become acquainted with. And his brother, John Wesley, wrote this in the introduction to that hymn book. There are two ways of writing or speaking to children. The one is to let ourselves down to them. The other, to lift them up to us. Dr. Watts, Isaac Watts, has wrote on the former way and has succeeded admirably well, speaking to children as children and leaving them as he found them. The following hymns, written by his brother, are written on the other plan. They contain strong and manly sense, yet expressed in such plain and easy language as even children may understand. But when they do understand them, they will be children no longer, only in years and in stature. The power of song to instruct the heart, to mature us, to be carried up in a tide of truth. We need to be singers who sing the cause of Christ for the edification of one another. We need troubadours and bards that fill our congregation, that lift songs to the Lord for the edification of the body. A divorced man struggling with loneliness and deep sadness can sing, "He will hold me fast," and his soul is edified in his singing. A woman who was just diagnosed with breast cancer can choke out the words, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song," and be edified in singing. We sing for edification. Another reason we sing is for evangelism. Paul and Silas, think about them. In chains, in Philippi, in the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, we read, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." This public singing of glorious truth. An earthquake happens. Their chains are released, and they could have run out free. And the soldier, the Philippian jailer, is about to fall on the sword, because if they were to have escaped, his neck would have been on the line. So he was going to take his own life. And as he's about to fall on the sword, Paul and Silas shout out, "Stop, we're all here." And we read this, "Then the jailer brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Here's a question for you. How did the Philippian jailer know to ask, "How can I be saved?" All that he heard were the prayers and the hymn singing of those that were jailed. And you can imagine him hearing and thinking upon those truths. And then when he realizes he's about to lose his head, he flees from those truths, about to take his own life. And then he's stopped by the grace of God. And they say, "We're all here." And what does he say? "How can I be saved?" The singing of those two prisoners pierced his heart in such a way and informed his mind and began to work on his soul in such a way that he already had an instinct to ask, "How can I be saved?" There is an evangelistic element to singing. Our singing is not just private. It's not just in our home. It's not just here. We sing in public. We should sing on the streets. We should have hymn sings out downtown. We should be declaring God's marvelous works to people who come into our home, invite them into singing. They're lost. They don't know God. And we sing, and it instructs their heart, and take it out in public as well. We see this in Psalm 96. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, Israel." No, not Israel. All the earth. "Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." We ought to be a people who sing to the nations of the marvelous works of God and invite them into this worship of our great God. Which leads us to the last reason why we sing: to worship God. He is worthy, and he deserves our singing. He has crafted the universe in such a way that a cardinal makes a melody and it gives him glory, and you and I can make melodies and give him glory. We're made to be a singing people. Every nation under heaven, whatever culture, whatever background they have singing in their midst. We are, as sons of Adam, singing people. And as sons of God, we direct that singing to him, to give him the praise and the honor that he deserves. This comes from letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And as it dwells in us richly, we return it back to him in praise, because he is worthy. We read in Psalm 22 that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. There's deep truth in this phrase. God's enthroned in the heavens, yes. When the ark was in the temple, God was enthroned on the cherubim, yes. In new covenant worship, when we sing as a congregation to God, God is enthroned on our praises. He's lifted up. He's receiving honor and glory through our singing. He sits down and is enthroned. Something majestic and supernatural and God glorifying happens when God's people sing. He's enthroned on our praises. Prioritize singing, friends. You can think of singing and worship, whether the old covenant or the new, a father leading his family to the house of worship and telling his kids, kids, we're about to do the most important thing we can do. We're going to sing to the King. Yes, we have sheep to shear. Yes, we have a well to dig. Yes, there's cows to milk. There's so much to do at home, but we're going to take this holy Sabbath and set it aside to worship our Maker. Come, children, come, wife, come, friends, come, servants. We're going to sing to our God. This is one of the most important things we can do as a people. We're a scripture people. We're a speaking people. And may God help us to increasingly and more be a singing people. I pray that in years to come, we would have 100 souls, hoary hairs and little tykes gathered around, men with boisterous voices and women with sweet melodies harmonizing, all of the accompaniments joined together in a sweet praise to God and Him being enthroned on it. And I'll tell you, that happened today. And that's going to happen again as we sing to Him. And may we continue to do that week in and week out on the Lord's Day and in homes and on the streets, singing praises to our God. Let's pray. God, You are worthy of our praise. And we ask that You would help us to increasingly be a singing people. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.